Well, how about we start with a word of prayer. Lord, we give you thanks that we can study your word. And Lord, we pray that as we consider it today, that your spirit will be in and amongst us, illuminating us, Lord, guiding us, speaking to us. And that, Lord, your word will become very real and rich to us this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I'm going to start a brand new series that is going to take quite a long time to finish, quite a few weeks. We're going to start looking at 1 Corinthians, or the epistle to 1 Corinthians. And I've actually wanted to do this for quite a long time, but every time I study and do some study in it, I realize that there's so many things I don't understand and not sure what to say that I chicken out and don't do it. But over the last couple of months, I've had some good weeks where I've been able to put some really good study time into it. And I have come to the conclusion there's still plenty of things I don't understand and I'm not sure what to say. But I'm trusting that the Lord will illuminate me when it comes time to preaching on that specific topic or in that chapter. Can be sure of, though, is that I'm not going to try and bluff you. If I don't know what it says, I'll just tell you. All right, so that's the deal. If I don't think I have any idea what it's saying, well, then I'll tell you and I won't even try and teach you it. I'd rather not teach you anything than teach you something that's wrong. And so that's the way we will approach 1 Corinthians. But there are plenty of lessons to discover for a local church, and that's why I wanted to do it. Now, the Lord has many rich things for us to understand and to apply to our life, and so that's why I've been wanting to do it for quite a few years. Now, rather than get bogged down looking at each verse, and like we could, or I am tempted to do at times, I'm going to try and restrict myself to 2 messages per chapter, and doing that, that still means there's going to be at least 32 messages in this series. And so that's even if I restrict myself to 2 messages per chapter. And so it's going to take us well into next year. We'll probably have a break over Christmas time, but we'll have a break. So if you're wondering where to read in your quiet times, 1 Corinthians would be a good place to become very well acquainted with. And I put it out to you, if you're reading through there and there are verses or passages that don't make sense to you, write it down on a bit of paper and give it to me and I'll do my best to answer it when I come to that passage of Scripture. All right, that'll give you a good reason to read 1 Corinthians in your quiet times. And so what we need to do today, though, is have a basic introduction to this book. And so that's 33 messages. 16 chapters is 32 plus an introduction. That's 33 messages at least. And having a general understanding of this book helps us when we look at various things throughout these chapters. Now, we do know who wrote it and we know who it was written to. That's really easy. We find that in the first 2 verses of the epistle. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. And so we have that understanding that the apostle Paul wrote the epistle. Sosthenes was with him, possibly his scribe, and he was writing to the church at Corinth. But there are some other things that are good for us to know about this epistle and the church there. Things such as where was Corinth on the map and what was the city like. For example, what sort of people made up this local church? What type of city did these Christians have to live in as they went about trying to honour and serve the Lord? How was the church established? When did Paul write this? Was it a newly church, only been established for 6 or 12 months? Or had it been going for quite a few years when this letter was written? And why did he actually write the letter? And so on. And so there's a few things I want us to answer this morning. And to do that, what I want to do is give you a quick overview of some of the things that I've been doing on a Wednesday night. On Wednesday night, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and we've been up to Paul's missionary journeys, and we discover a few things in Paul's missionary journeys, and lo and behold, one of them is how he established the church at Corinth. Now, we haven't got up there on a Wednesday night, and it's pretty well the next thing we're going to do, so we're ahead for on Wednesday. But let me just give you a basic idea of where, so we can discover where Corinth fits into all this. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He doesn't travel very far. He starts at Antioch, and there the church sends him out, like every good missionary should be, sent out by a local church. They travel down to there, catch a boat over to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus, I imagine, was faring a lot better financially back then than what they are today. All right, but it was quite a wealthy place, and so they travelled to there, and then they sailed over to Perga. And at Perga, one of their young men that were with them, John Mark, left the missionary party. We're not told why he left it, but he certainly didn't leave for good reasons, because Paul wasn't too impressed with him leaving. And so after that, they travelled up to Antioch, then to Iconium, and then at Lystra. And at Lystra, we believe that Paul led Timothy, this young man, to the Lord at that time. And so they went to Derbe, and they were persecuted quite a number of times throughout this. And then he went back. And so even though he was persecuted, he didn't mind going back and telling them a little bit more about the Lord. So he travelled and just re-established these and went back to Antioch. And there he told the church of what went by. Now, after that time, there are a few things that happened. He had to go down to Jerusalem to sort out a few things because there were Jews that came to the church at Antioch saying that you must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. And thought, wow, is that what they're teaching down at Jerusalem now? And so they had to go and ask the apostles, is this true? Is this what you're teaching? And they said no. And so they wrote a letter for the Gentiles of the things they should be doing. And so Paul, when he received that letter, wanted to go and share this with all the Gentile churches of what had been declared with this letter. Also to make sure that the churches were going fine. Now he wanted to go with Barnabas, who went with him the first time. But that's when Barnabas wanted to give John Mark another go. Let's give him another go and see how he goes. And Paul said, no, he let me down the first time. I don't want to give him another go. And so we learn in the scriptures that there was a heated dispute, and so they decided to part ways. And so Barnabas went down with John Mark to Cyprus, and then the Apostle Paul took Silas, and that's where we get Paul and Silas, and then they started going throughout this region again. And they, when they were at Lystra, back there, they saw or met Timothy again and saw how he was growing in the Lord and he was a blessing to the people. And so Paul and Silas wanted Timothy to go with them, give him some opportunity to start seeing the Lord at work in other places, no doubt. So they set off and they went and preached the gospel throughout all these regions, and then they got to Troas. And Troas is around about 10 kilometres away from Troy, if we know the story of Troy and the big whatever it was, horse. Trojan horse, yes. So that's around about that area. And so there Paul had that vision, and it was a man from Macedonia saying, come over and preach to us. And they believed that was of the Lord. And so they set sail, and they went to Samothrace, which is an island, which we see there. They stayed, I think, overnight, or they didn't stay very long there. And then they headed off to Neapolis, which was a port of Macedonia. And that's the port there. And I imagine they would have sailed into that port or somewhere very close by. And then Philippi, the main city of that region, was only about 10 kilometres away. And so they went to Philippi, and there he preached the gospel. And Philippi has some wonderful ruins. The city of Philippi has been left in many ways. That was the main city there. where people would come and do all their bartering in town. They had a theatre over there as well. And it was around this area where Paul would go and he would preach. This was where we know the epistle to the Philippians, that they would those Philippians would travel around there, and that's where they lived. We know that when Paul arrived there, there was no synagogue, so he went down to a river. There's still the river there today. And there they preached the gospel, and a lady by the name of Lydia got saved and her family. And then also there was a young lady who had a demon within her, and he cast the demon out, and then that upset the owners of that lady because now they couldn't get money from her. And so there was an uproar, they were put on trial, and they were put in jail. And they believe that is the jail that where he was put, and there's a lot of ruins around that area. And so we know of the earthquake, we know of the Philippian jailer getting saved, and then so there was the work of the Lord starting to take place there at Philippi. After Philippi, they went through different regions and went to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a very busy city today, and so there's not many ruins of the past because they've built over them. But we do know that the non-believing Jews at Thessalonica were very savage, and they were very much against the Apostle Paul, so much so that he had to flee for his life. And so he went down to Berea, and that's Berea today. It's a thriving town. And we do know that those unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica, when he heard that he was down at Berea, which is about 50 kilometres away, that they went down to get rid of Paul from that area as well. So fierce were these people from Thessalonica. And so Paul had to pack his bags very quickly and head down to Athens. And we know of that famous message that he preached on Mars Hill, which is this little rock area there. And I'm guessing that all those trees weren't there, and there he could stand and preach to the people. And there is a plaque somewhere down there, I think somewhere around there, of Paul's sermon still. And so it's interesting that Paul's sermon is there on a plaque there at Athens on Mars Hill. Now after that, he travelled to Corinth, and that's where we end up today, in this area of Corinth. Now, we'll look at a few things later on, but Corinth was a very wealthy city, and for a number of reasons. One of the reasons was it was broken up into two parts. There was the north, the south, with what they call the isthmus. I'll struggle with that word all day. The isthmus, which was a small stretch of land. So, if you have a look there, just where Corinth is, just that little stretch there. And so anyone travelling sort of north to south or south to north, or that way, they had to go through Corinth. So if you want to make your way from this big block of land down here, Achaia, they had to go through Corinth. Now, just so you know, later on, about there is Olympia. And so we know where we get the Olympic Games, the Greek Games and so on. Olympia is around about there. And so this was an area where people had to travel through Corinth. Not only that, we see here that Corinth had two shores, basically, or two different ports where they could have trade. And we see it there. If you get even closer, that's the isthmus. It's only 32 kilometres wide. And so people had to travel through this little narrow section. But also, there's a lot of trade, and this led out to Asia. And also, this port led out to Italy. And so, it was a very wealthy place in regards to that. Now, also, if I go back to here, this region around here, the water down here was very unsafe. There was a lot of storms. And sailors who had to sail down around here, there was a saying back then, if you have to travel under Peloponnese, make out, or whatever it is, make out your will. And so basically the sailors knew you just may not come back if you have to travel from this area around here. And so what they thought was a better idea is they'd sail down here and then land there and then carry all their cargo over to a ship on the other side and then sail off that way, so they could miss this area down there. And so that made Corinth a very busy port in that regard. Now, interestingly, since it was so narrow, what they do is if it was a smaller ship, they would just drag the boat over the sea. And that's the little area there. It says, the road known as the Dilkos, the place of dragging, was built in about 600 BC and allowed light ships to be hauled over land. And so that's the remaining of it. So that's been there for a very long time. So you pull up your little boat or your ship and they dragged it across. It was like a little ferry. And so lots of sailors, lots of people went there. It was the main hub of that area. Now, many people tried to build a channel across there so you didn't have to drag. Alexander the Great tried to. Julius Caesar tried to. And Nero tried to as well. But it wasn't until 1893, so a long time afterwards, that they finally did it. And so that's a little bit better than the road of dragging across, but you could sail through there today. That's the isthmus. And that's what we see there with these ports. That's that area going just through there. And so, this city was a very, very rich city. It was in the perfect position. People going north to south and so on, south to north and then east to west, everybody basically had to go through that area. And so what was the city like, if that was the case? Well, obviously it was a very vibrant city and a very wealthy city, and it was influenced heavily by many cultures because there are a lot of people coming from different areas of the world going through there. And it was a very rich city for many, many years up until 146 BC. All right, so that's 146 years before Christ. And that's because the Corinthians decided to rebel against Rome, which is a bad idea. And so Rome came and they absolutely flattened the place. And it lay dormant for 100 years. So 100 years, basically no one lived there, maybe a few whatever shepherds or whatever fishermen, but it lay dormant. It wasn't until Julius Caesar came along in 46 BC that he could see the importance of this place, and so he went and had it rebuilt and made it become that vibrant place once again. And so by the time the Apostle Paul arrived, it had been going again for about 100 years, and at that time, there was around about 500,000 people living there. So quite a big city. Interestingly, though, it was a Roman colony, and two-thirds of the people were slaves. And so there was a lot of people there, but the majority were slaves. You got over 300,000 slaves in this place, and it was dominated, though, by Romans. Now, Before Rome came and destroyed it in ancient, this, I don't know if you can see that. Can you see that or is it too bright? See it? Okay. So you got the ancient city here, and then they had what they call Acro-Corinth up there. And so that was the pinnacle. And what they had up there were a number of things. I'll show you pictures of the remnants. Is they had a city wall around there, where they could flee to, and all the city could hide up there if they needed to. Well, it didn't help them with the Romans, though. And also, on the peak, somewhere around there, I'm suspecting there was a big temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and that was one of their main gods. And so they would look up and see her temple up there. And so if you look up from the top, we see, I'd say some of this has been rebuilt over the years, but that was the idea of it. And on the edge, then on the city top, the foundational remains of the temple of Aphrodite. And so that was the city itself. Now, Corinth was famous for a number of things. Some of them were good, and a lot of them were bad, but they were famous for their, what would you call, their pottery and their pillars and their doors. We know the business Corinthian Doors today. I don't know. Do we have it in Victoria? Corinthian Doors? Yeah. Well, that's where we get it from, Corinthians Doors. Corinthian Doors, I'm suspecting that they were famous for the doors. What did I say wrong? Nothing. Okay. My family are laughing at me for some reason. But famous for that. Unfortunately, they were also famous for their immorality as well. Well, before I should say that, they were famous also for the Isthmian Games. Before they were destroyed, that was very well known. I think it was just as well known as Olympia, the Olympic Games, and this was held every 2 years. When Julius Caesar took over, rebuilt the place, he started up the Isthmian Games as well. And so athletes and various people would flood to Corinth to compete and to see these games as well. Paul mentions two of the events in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 9, he talks about boxing and he talks about running. And that would have related to the people that were there. As I said, though, that it was also known for its sinful living. To Corinthianize was to be a prostitute or to live in some sort of debauched way. And interestingly, the Romans, when they would have their different plays, they would depict Corinthians as drunks or some sort of immoral person. And so if they looked sort of Corinthian, they were usually doing something horrible. And so that's how that world would see the Corinthians. One of the main gods, as I said, was Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. And although the temple had been destroyed by the time the Apostle Paul got there, there were some hideous things that went on there in a very debauched way. Some things have probably been mentioned here before. I'm not going to mention them today, but it's far worse than I've ever heard mentioned here when you do the study there. It's a terrible, would have been a terrible thing to be a lady of any type there at Corinth when you had to serve that god. But this is how Nelson's Bible Dictionary describes Corinth. Sounds very much like our society today in many ways. It says, Corinth was ancient Greece's most important trade city. A cross-section of worldly-minded people flocked to Corinth to participate in gambling. That's interesting. They gambled on the Isthmian Games. Athletes flocked there to participate in the games. Thus, the bookies were there as well. Legalized prostitution was there. Business adventures, amusements were available in this first century navy town. Merchants and sailors anxious to work the docks migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes went there as well. Homeless slaves, free or runaways, roamed the streets day and night. Those who sold their bodies to people, both male and female, were in abundance. And so all the Mediterranean world relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in this city. And so it's a city that had no restraint. Now, knowing that makes what the Apostle Paul says so much more damning to this local church. Knowing this, listen to what Paul said in chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Wow. Paul's saying that these believers were acting worse than the terrible, debauched Gentiles they lived amongst. So when you look at the world at that day, saw Corinthians as this vile, sinful place, and the church was acting worse than them. That's a condemnation that you don't want to get. And so when you realize who they're being compared to, that statement is far weightier and scary for that church. Now, there were other things, places there, just to take note of. That's another part of the ruins of Aphrodite. there was another god that they worshipped there, and this was down on the plains, not up on the hill. This is the temple to Apollos. It was built around 540 BC, and so the Apostle Paul would have seen this. And this Apollos was the son of Zeus, the Greek gods, and they would go and make sacrifices to Apollos. And it's interesting how, you know, how there was the debate in Corinth, and we'll look at that at some stage, should Christians eat meat that had been offered to idols? Well, this was obviously the temple where they offered there in Aphrodite, where they would go and the Gentiles would make sacrifices and offer up those sacrifices to their gods. The priests of this place, they had an abundance of meat, and so what they would do, they would sell it cheaply in the markets. And so some Christians would go by, see the cheap meat, and they would buy it. And then people are saying, yeah, but that was offered to the god Apollos. Should you be actually eating that sort of meat? And so there was a big debate, should they be eating meat offered to idols? And so this is one of the areas, or one of the gods. This is shops at Corinth, preserved very well. And so that's among the city. That was a spring of water where people would go down and go into that section there and collect the water. I'm not sure what that is. It might have been a nice little bird bath or something. I don't know. But or a little swimming pool. Big birds. But that's what the ruins look like. So you have the city centre around here, and then Acro-Corinth, and there would have been that big temple to Aphrodite up there. And so that's what they saw. Now, how was the church established? Let's have a look at, if you turn over to Acts chapter 18. Hopefully you'll be able to picture some of this now as we read through this. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila. Now, remember his name. Born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with him and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. I would suspect that Aquila at this stage wasn't a Christian, but they had something in common, tent makers, and then so they worked together, and the Apostle Paul did lead him to the Lord. We'll see that later on. And because he was of the... verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now I haven't shown you the pictures there, but they have, in the ruins, this ruins here, they have found where that synagogue was, and it was very close in amongst this city. And this man, Justus, lived right next to it. And so he got saved, someone right in the middle of town, right next to the synagogue. But then, verse 8, and Christus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So we'll leave it there. And so we see he went to Corinth, preached to those in the synagogue and then to the other Gentiles. And we see there that Paul did this for a year and a half. So for a year and a half, he walked around, probably down that road, amongst these shops. This was where he lived as well. He would have looked up onto that mountain and seen where that temple to Aphrodite would have been, and he would have seen those worshippers of her being involved with all the despicable things that took place there. He would have walked past that temple of Apollos and saw the Gentiles worship these false gods. As he said to them in chapter 12, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." And so he knew this place intimately. And he spent longer at Corinth in that first and second missionary journeys. He spent longer at Corinth than he did at any other city. Now, as I was saying on a Wednesday night, you would suspect that because Paul stayed so long ministering to that young church, you would think out of all the churches that had been established, they would be the most mature, godly, vibrant church out of all the churches. He had stayed there and helped them in their infancy and helped them to grow. But we find out that it was the complete opposite. They were probably the most carnal and the most immature church. So that doesn't make sense when you got the Apostle Paul there for so long. And that just shows me that it doesn't matter if you have a good teacher, and a church may receive good teaching, but it's only of any benefit when you're not only a hearer of the Word of God, but you're a doer of the Word of God as well. And sadly, it seems as though those at Corinth weren't good at doing the Word of God. And so just because you have wise teachers, good teachers, that doesn't mean you're going to have a wise, good church. We have to apply the things that we hear to our own personal life, and as a local church, we have to do what we're told in order to really make any difference in our life. And sadly, this doesn't seem to be the case with the believers at Corinth. Now, after a year and a half, Paul continues his missionary journey, and he heads over to Ephesus, then he goes down to Rhodes, and then to Caesarea and Jerusalem, and he does end up at Antioch as well. And so the question is, when did he write this letter to the church? Well, we do know that when he went off on his third missionary journey, he ended up there at Ephesus. And he stayed at Ephesus for 2 years. And it was during that time that he wrote this letter to them. Now, we know that it wasn't actually the first letter he had written to them. Because let me just read it to you, save you looking up. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." And so in this first epistle, he says, "I've already written to you telling you not to accompany with fornicators." And so this wasn't actually his first letter to the church. This is the first one we have. But God in his providence didn't allow us to have that one for some reason. But this is the letter, the two that we have, are the ones that he wanted us to have. But we do know that he was at Ephesus. If you turn over to chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, we read this. He says, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." And so he's writing from Ephesus. He says, "I'm not going to see you now. I plan to at some stage, but I'm going to stay here at Ephesus until Pentecost." Now it's interesting, someone else pops up if you look in verse 19. "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house." And so we see that Aquila and Priscilla didn't stay there as tent makers at Corinth as well, but they travelled over to Ephesus also. And there they had a church in their house. Now this is the interesting, well, I find it interesting. They say that this letter was written in AD 57. And the church was established in AD 50. They can gather that from the various governors that are mentioned throughout the epistle and the book of Acts. And so it was established in AD 50. Paul is writing in AD 57. And so the church had been going for 7 years by the time he writes this letter. So it's a relatively young church compared to ours. We've been going for 32 years. They were only going for 7. So what on earth could go wrong in 7 years, you might say? Well, sadly, a lot can go wrong in 7 years, as we discover. And the Apostle Paul, because of these things that were going wrong, was led to write this epistle. And so the reason he wrote it wasn't for one individual reason. There were a number of reasons why he did this. And I'll just put them up here, and I won't look at the actual verses due to time, but Paul had heard of divisions within the church, and we discover that in the very first chapter, that someone from the church had visited him and said, look, there's lots of problems down there, everyone's taken sides and there's contentions, and he says, whoa, I better write to them about this. And so he heard that there were divisions. There were other problems as well he wanted to write to. Also, Paul wanted to correct some misunderstanding from his previous letter, and we'll look at that when we get to it as well. Well, I'll just mention, we read how he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. What Paul was meaning is those within the local church who were saying they were brethren, but they were still committing immorality and covetous and still worshipping idols. He says, don't company with them. Put them out of the church and have nothing to do with them so that they will repent. That's what he was trying to say, but they thought he was meaning not to company with anyone like that. So that's the whole city. And so they were living in a little bubble trying to stay away from the world. That's basically that what was going on. But we'll look at that when we get to that chapter. But as well as this, Paul wanted to answer the questions they had written and asked him. You see, if you just look in chapter 7, verse 1, we see this. Now concerning the things whereon ye wrote unto me. And so they had all these questions. What should we do here? And what should we do in this situation? And so they wrote a letter asking him all these questions. And so a lot of the epistle is him answering all the questions that they had asked. And so that's what the reasons for him writing. But just to finish, just one simple thought. And that is, we know that this church had been going for 7 years. Some had been saved for 7 years, some younger than that. So ask yourself, how long have you been saved for? 7 years? 10? 15? I'd say a lot of us would be at least over 7 years. All right? Turn to chapter 3. Let's see what he expected from people who that had been saved for 7 years, understanding that they didn't have a New Testament to read. They couldn't read the Bible every day and grow in that way. But he says, this is a rebuke. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither ye, yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And I'll leave it there, but basically what we see here is Paul is admonishing them, saying, look, you should be grown up in the Christian life now. You should be mature. You should be able to take the meat of God's word. But I still have to feed you milk. And I have to treat you like little babies in Christ because you're acting like babies. Because while there are divisions and there's arguments and this person's not going to associate with this person and so on, you're acting like little babies. And he was disappointed because he still had to treat them like babies instead of grown-up Christians. And they had been saved for around about 7 years. And that, I think, is a sobering thing for us to consider. We have the Word of God to read and to understand. Yet, so often, people turn around and say, well, I've only been saved 10 years. What do you expect? Or only 15? It's It's those that have been saved for 20, 30 years. They're the ones that are the mature ones in the Lord. Yet the Apostle Paul was expecting these ones to be mature already. And you know, you see it in the physical world. People just don't want to grow up, do they? They want to stay kids all the time. They don't want to take on responsibility. They don't want to act responsibly. They don't want to do what they should be doing as mature adults. Everyone still wants to be a young person or a young adult. They never want to become an adult and do what an adult should do. It's the same in the Christian life so often. Everyone wants to see themselves as still a babe in Christ. You shouldn't expect me to serve the Lord in that. Or you shouldn't expect me to turn up to church and to worship Him. That's for those that are mature in the Lord. You shouldn't expect me to read the Word of God every day and to meditate and to witness. Oh, that's for those that are grown up, those have been saved for 10, 20, 30 years. No one wants to grow up in the Christian life. Yet we see here that Paul was disappointed with Christians who weren't mature after 7 years. So if you've been saved for at least 7 years, I don't believe you have any excuse for still acting like a babe in Christ. No excuse. We should grow up sometimes, physically or mentally and spiritually. And that's what Paul wanted this church to do as well. Because if you've got a church full of babes, you've got a lot of problems. And the first one is they start bickering at each other. And there's divisions and contentions, as we see. We'll see next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that, Lord, these were real people in real places. We could go and preach to the Corinthians now and those at Philippi and at Berea, Lord, and they could come to know you as their Savior, just as they did in the days of the Apostle Paul. But Lord, we are the church at Bendigo, here in Golden Square. And Lord, we are just as much of a local church as that church was there at Corinth at that time. And your will for us is just as clear, and it hasn't changed as it was for them back then. Help us, Lord, to be a mature church. I pray that we would act in a manner that pleases you, and that, Father, we would not use excuses, but, Lord, take on those responsibilities that, Lord, you would have us to do as Christians who have grown in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.